I'll be reading verses 1 through 29 this morning. John 5. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It's the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave this to the Son to also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Please be seated. Father, we are wholly dependent upon you this morning to understand your word. It is deep, it is powerful, and it can do amazing things in this world and in our lives. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would tend to our hearts and our ears. Help us to hear, help us to believe, help us to obey. In Christ's name, amen. If you have your study guides there, you might find it helpful as we work our way through this passage. John, in his gospel, tends to follow a pattern in the writing of his gospel that goes something like this. He'll begin with a story, which will lead to a statement, which will lead to a doctrine or developing of theology. For example, in John chapter 2, you see Jesus going to the Passover, where he clears out the temple, which leads to people having some kind of faith and Nicodemus coming to him, where the statement is made, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, which led to a development of the theology of how exactly one gains saving faith. In chapter 4, we saw the story of the woman at the well, and which led to the statement of Jesus saying, if you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water, which led to a theology developed of Jesus as the Messiah. In John chapter 6, we're going to begin the chapter with the feeding of the 5,000, which will lead to a statement in verse 27. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God has set his seal, which then leads to Jesus developing this theology, which some of his disciples call an unpleasant theology. And it causes actually everybody but the 12 to leave him at that time. Well, in John chapter 5, we see this same pattern. John begins with a story, the story of a man healed by a pool, which Pastor Don preached for us last week. Some peculiar things in this passage that I think will, might become clearer today. In verse 6, Jesus said, do you wish to get well? Well, he's by the pool. You would think, yeah, obviously he wants to get well, but he'd been there for 38 years, so maybe that was a legitimate question. Jesus comes later and says, be sure that you sin no more so that nothing worse happens to you. So there was healing, but there was also kind of this expectation that Jesus put on the man. You need to obey. You need, there needs to be something different going on in your heart than what's going on now. So that's the story. It led to a statement that we find in verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now that doesn't seem to be such a controversial statement to our ears, because we have been inundated with the idea of Jesus as God, Jesus as divine, as one with the Father and the Spirit. But for the Jews at the time, that was inflammatory. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. That statement led to the rest of the chapter, Jesus developing this theology of the Trinity. What does it mean that God is three persons in one God? It leads to Jesus really defending his theology through proofs, witnesses that prove that he is one with the Father. We see how controversial the statement was, maybe not in our understanding, but in the Jews' response, verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only was he breaking the Sabbath, which was one of the Ten Commandments. You don't break the Sabbath. You keep the Sabbath by resting on it. And Jesus, in their estimation, had worked on the Sabbath. Can't do that. But in addition to that, he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. What exactly did these Jewish leaders hear? The concept of God as Father is not foreign to the Old Testament. Isaiah 63:16, you see it there in your notes. Isaiah the prophet writes, for you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from ancient times is your name. And even the idea of being one with God, Psalm 82 and verse 6, the Lord says, I said, you are gods and all of you are sons of the Most High. In fact, Jesus, when he's being persecuted by these Jewish leaders in John chapter 10, he actually goes to that verse and says, why are you so upset about the fact that I'm making myself equal with God? You know, the psalmist said, you are all gods and all of you are sons of the Most High. And of course, he wasn't saying that we're all gods in the same way that God is, but he was challenging them in John 10. What are you hearing me say? And why is it so controversial to you? Well, I don't exactly know what it was that the Jewish leaders heard that got them all riled up. Maybe it was the tone of familiarity in Jesus' voice when he called God his Father and claimed to be about the same work. Maybe it was the combination of Jesus' powerful miracles, which were obviously from a power beyond any natural, normal human power. That combination with his identity as Son of God. Perhaps it was the fact that he worked on the Sabbath, and maybe they're saying, well, you're claiming this exemption because God is always working. And so you're saying that because you're God, you can be working on the Sabbath as well. Whatever it was that set them off, I don't know. It could have, those might have been the reasons. It might have been something completely different. Whatever it was, though, that set them off, the real clincher, though, in this passage is when they accuse Jesus of making himself equal with God, he doesn't deny it. There are parts of, other parts of Scripture where sometimes an angel will show up and people will be so amazed at the angel, they'll bow down and worship the angel. And the angel will say, no, get up. I'm just an angel. I'm just a messenger. I'm just a servant of God, just like you. But whenever you see Jesus being worshipped, he doesn't stop. He doesn't stop them. And here where we see the Jews accusing him in verse 18 of making himself equal with God, he doesn't deny it. Every true believer in Jesus believes in the Trinity. I thought about sending out a survey or asking you to raise your hands. I won't. But how many people believe in the Trinity? I'm sure most people here, everybody who loves Christ, would raise their hand. I believe in that God is three in one. Then I would, in this survey, ask, how many of you understand the Trinity? I'm sure there'd be a few less hands. How many of you can communicate what the Trinity means, how to understand it? A few, even fewer hands. How many of you find the Trinity scary just because it's so far out there that it's hard to understand? I think many people view the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, God being three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as a mystery that can't be explained. And so we kind of put it on the back burner. I was talking with Kristen about the Trinity before church and just asked her what she thought. She said, I don't know that I think about it on a daily basis. And I thought, that's interesting. That's different. Because I actually do think about the Trinity on a daily basis. I'm constantly conscious of who I'm speaking to, who I'm speaking about, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. And I hope as we go through the Gospel of John, you'll be able to develop that idea, if you don't have it already, of just viewing God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as three distinct persons, albeit one God. Indeed, the doctrine of Trinity was a mystery in the Old Testament. It wasn't terribly clear. We saw glimpses of it. We read of one God, but God spoke of himself as the Father, or sometimes we read about the Spirit of God, or sometimes the angel of the Lord, which I understand to be Christ before he became human, coming to earth. But as we come to the New Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity becomes very clear because of passages like John 5, where we see the three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, expressly mentioned in distinction from one another as persons. People struggle to understand how God can be both one and three at the same time. And so I'd like to, just an introduction as we go into this kind of first section where God, or where John presents to us the idea of Trinity or the idea of unity between Father and Son. I want to kind of lead you down a way of thinking that might help you kind of maybe whet your appetite or prime the pump for you to understand the Trinity better. Now, I'm not suggesting that God is easily understood. He is infinite. And yet at the same time, I want to suggest to you that the idea of Trinity should not be that difficult for us to grasp. And hopefully, if you have further questions after this, let me know. I'd like to talk with you about it. But we should be able to fairly easily understand the idea of Trinity. Let me clear the path for you a bit. Don't be confused, first of all, by the numbers 1 and 3. They both refer to different things. There are several other places in Scripture where more than one person is called one. All right? In Genesis, For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. So two persons, right? And they shall be called one flesh, right? Two persons, one flesh. Don't be confused about the numbers there. We're talking about two different things. One refers to their unity in the flesh. Two refers to their distinct personhood. We also see, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, we can look in verse 14 of Ephesians 2, where God is talking about Jews and Gentiles in the church. And we read there, "For he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups, both Jews and Gentiles, into one." Two groups made up of many persons into one. "And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." So two groups of persons, but they're one church. In chapter 4 and verse 4, we read, "There is one body," that is the body of Christ. We're all here individually persons, but we're one body of Christ, right? Many persons, one body. You might say, well, that's different. That's not that can't be what God is talking about here. I would suggest that it's very similar because in John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, in verses 20 and 21, Jesus prayed, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." So there, Jesus is praying that we would be one as Christian brothers and sisters in the same way that God is one. So when we come to the Trinity, we need to understand that one doesn't refer to one person. In terms of the Trinity, God, when we're talking about the Trinity, God is not a person. All right. God is a quality. God is an essence. God is a set of attributes that are eternal and divine. God, some of those attributes, God is eternal, he's omnipresent, he's immutable, he's independent, he's omnipotent. All of the things that make God God, all the things that we associate with God. There's only one set of criteria for God. And there are three persons, three life forms, three entities that all have the characteristics of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are distinct persons, and yet they are united in their qualities and the fact that they are all God. If there were only two persons or as many as four persons that had the characteristics of God, we'd be talking about two and one or four and one. But there are only three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was helpful for me as I've fleshed these things out over the years to think of the Trinity as a divine committee. In order to be on this committee called God, you have to have certain qualifications, attributes, qualities. And only those with certain qualities can be on the committee. And there are only three who are on that committee: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now you might be asking, why does it matter? Why are we talking about this? Well, because Jesus, when he came to earth, made a great point of describing his equality with God. And if we're not careful, we can think incorrectly about Jesus' relationship with God. Pagans in the past had the idea of many persons being God, but they were all many gods with different qualities and different characteristics and different attributes, so that they were always fighting with one another. And Jesus, as we read through this passage in John 5, is saying, I'm equal. I do the same things he does. In verse 30, he says, I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all have the same purpose, the same will, the same qualities, the same thoughts that, well, they have different thoughts, but they all know each other's thoughts, and they don't think in contradiction to one another. And Jesus is not, like so many believe, just another prophet, just another moral teacher. Jesus, and especially in John's gospel throughout the New Testament, proves to be one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And though he is human, unlike any human that's ever existed, Jesus in John 5 develops his relationship with the Father in the Trinity by describing his function and the various functions of the persons of God. And this passage, for the length of the introduction, this passage is really fairly simple. It's divided by two points by two statements of Jesus where he says, "Truly, truly." In verse 19, we see the first statement, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing in himself." So for the purposes of our notes, I just kind of summed it all up in point one. Truly, truly, the Son is equal to the Father. Now, the second truly, truly statement you'll see in verse 24. Truly, truly, Jesus says, "I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." Truly, truly, Jesus said, "You will rise from the dead," which is point number two. These two things work together to prove that if you don't like theology because you don't think it's practical, it's because you haven't been reading the right kind of theology. Theology is inherently practical. These thoughts of the Trinity, if we're able to stick with them, they blossom into the most beautiful, most practical application we can possibly imagine. And so if you don't like the theology part because you're waiting for something out to apply or something practical, stick with me on the theology. It will bless you when we get to the application. Jesus, in the first part, verses 19 through 23, unpacks what it means that he is equal to the Father. And he uses four prepositions to explain his unique relationship to God the Father. Actually, I had Pastor Don read Job 23 because of that word "unique." Job, in trying to articulate who God is, says in Job 23 and verse 13, "But he is unique, and who can turn him, and what his soul desires, that he does." The idea of unique, that's a good way to describe the oneness of God. God is unique. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as persons within the Trinity, they're unique together. God is unique. Jesus uses four prepositions, actually four uses of the word "for," F-O-R, to explain his unique relationship to God the Father. I'm just going to go through them quickly. Look at them there on your notes, and then I'll show you where they are in the verses. Point number one, truly, truly, the Son is equal to the Father. Why? Letter A, for the Father and the Son do the same work. Letter B, for the Father loves the Son. Letter C, for the Father and Son have the same power of life. And letter D, for Father and Son have the same right to judge. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm as much God as the Father is God because he does all those things. All those things are true about him. All those things are true about me. The first thing he says is the Father and the Son do the same work. That's the statement that got Jesus in trouble. My Father's working up until now. I myself am working. And you might say, well, how does this fit within the whole question of the Sabbath? I mean, they accused him of doing things he shouldn't be doing on the Sabbath. And his response is, God works on the Sabbath. He's always working. I'm always working because my Father and I, we do the same work. God doesn't rest in one sense. He doesn't grow weary. And Jesus, in the same way, works at the same level God does. Jesus, when he does work, he doesn't follow what the Father does. He doesn't imitate what the Father does. He does the same thing the Father's doing. Have you ever been so in sync with someone that you don't really have to ask, hey, what can I do to help? You see what they're doing, and you just start doing it too. And you're both in lockstep, and you're both like working from each other. You have the same purpose. You have the same goal. You don't have to imitate. You don't have to follow. You just say, hey, they're doing that. I can do that. You do it together. That's the Father and the Son. The Sabbath was that first or that seventh day after creation where God rested. And then sin happened. And ever since sin happened, God has been working to bring us back to that point of Sabbath rest. The Sabbath was meant for us as humans who are sinful to remember there was a time of perfect peace when God said all is good in the garden, when we could rest. And according to Hebrews, is it chapter 4 or 3, 4, where we will enter again into that Sabbath rest. So we observe the Sabbath to remember the rest that God had when he said all was good, and to anticipate another day coming when all will be good again. But until then, all is not good, really, because of sin. And so God is working. He's working to save. He's working to judge the sin in the world. And he works to save and he works to heal on the Sabbath, just like he does any other day. And Jesus is saying, I don't observe the Sabbath in the same way you do, because I'm working to heal. I'm working to prepare everyone for that Sabbath rest that's coming. So when Jesus does work, it's not merely obedience, but it's the same work toward the same goal. As we'll read in verse 30, I really probably could have included verse 30 in this section. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It's not just that their work is the same, their purpose, their initiative, their will is the same, Father and Son. Jesus is equal with God because they do the same work in the same way. Letter B, Jesus is equal with the Father because the Father loves the Son. We see that second fourth statement in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. It's not like, I suppose if you had an employee, you would tell your employee, hey, go do this. And the employee would say, okay. But if you had a son, you'd say, all right, here's what we're doing. Here's why I'm doing it. Here's how we're doing it. Because you love your son, you bring him to the point, or you're in agreement. You're sharing things with him. You're sharing together. How do we do this? And it's not a perfect illustration, but it shows the intimacy between the son and the father. It's not like God is just saying, all right, son, go do this. He's saying, we know what we want to do. Let's do it. You know what I want to do. I know what you want to do. Let's do it. And the Father will show him greater works than even these so that you will marvel. I want to stop there because there's a point of application for us. When we identify Jesus as the Son of God, doing the same things the Father does, experiencing love with the Father, even as we will read in John 17, that this love between the Father and the Son has existed for all eternity in the past. When we see that, we should marvel. I think we're too indoctrinated with the Nicene Creed. We're too indoctrinated with the idea that Jesus is divine. We need to marvel. Jesus was a man, but he was the God-man, God become flesh, who came to us. That's amazing. That's a miracle. We should marvel. The third preposition, the third four statement that we see that shows that Jesus is equal with God, we find in verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. How do we know that Jesus is equal with the Father? Because they both have life. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. We see later on in verse 25, we see it there. There, a time is coming, toward, and then you look at the end of the verse, where those who hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave the Son also to have life in Himself. The Father has life in Himself. The Son, by that same power, has life in Himself. They're both equal in the power of life. Life is the greatest gift. And to give life is the greatest power. That's why in John 1:5, we read, in Him was, or 1:4, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus is the author of life. The power to preserve life is among the most noblest professions. The ability to take part in giving life as a parent is one of the greatest human experiences. Jesus not only heals like He did with the man at the pool, He not only preserves life, but He has the power to grant life to whoever He wishes. He has the power of God. God is the one, it says in the Psalms, He gives His Spirit, animals live. He takes His Spirit away, they die. Job 12, in Him is the ability to give both life and breath to people. God the Father. And now the Son has come to us. So within arm's reach, arm's length, somebody we can see and hear and touch. He has the same power of life. And He also has the same authority to judge. We come to our fourth statement in verse 22 that shows Jesus' equality with the Father. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life. Verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Verse 22 shows the equality of the Son with the Father. Now, you look at that and say, well, it says that the Father doesn't judge anyone. Well, don't get hung up on that. The Bible does talk about God the Father being a judge, a righteous judge. The emphasis, though, of this is that God the Father has given the responsibility of judgment to the Son. God the Father still has the authority to judge. He still has the right to judge. But now the Son, who's come near to us, has been given that same authority to judge. So don't think of it as one has the authority and the other doesn't, or one has the ability and the other doesn't. Think of it maybe in terms of a father and mother. Father's away at work, and while he's away at work, his son does something that's wrong, and the mother passes down judgment. And the son knows, okay, well, that's what mom said, but I bet when dad gets home, I'll tell him my side of the story, and he'll go a little easier on me. So dad comes home, and the son goes to the dad and says, you know, dad, I did this, but mom gave me this judgment, which I think is incredibly unreasonable. What do you think? At that point, the good dad will say, I'm with your mother. What she says goes. She has the right to judge the same way that I have the right to judge, and I stand by her judgment. I think that's kind of maybe more of a picture of what we're talking about here, showing the equality between the Father and the Son. The Father has the authority to judge, but He's given that ability, that authority to the Son, so that when the Son makes a judgment, that's what stands. We will stand before Christ, and we will be judged according to the works we've done. But there's also a sense that we read in John 3 that by not believing in Jesus as the Son of God, We've already been judged. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. It's like he's the catalyst of judgment. He's equal to the Father in judgment. And then we see another point of application. Verse 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus is equal to the Father. How do we know? Well, he does the same work. And they experience love with one another. So that when we see the works of Jesus, we should marvel. And we know that the Father and the Son are equal because they have the same power of life and the same power to judge. So that when we see the Son judging, we honor him as even as we would the Father. And then we get into the real practical aspect of this theology. Where does this lead? Well, it leads to the next truly, truly statement we find in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, point two in my notes, you will rise from the dead. That's just kind of encapsulating all those verses together. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will rise from the dead. Or as John said it, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. This is the common fate of everyone. Everyone will rise from the dead. Our souls are eternal. Our souls will exist forever. We die, we bury the body. Our souls continue to live. And at a certain point in the future, there will be judgment. Because in verse 27, the Father gave the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. That idea of the Son of Man is important. Not that God couldn't judge people being God, but it's almost like having a jury of your peers, right? Jesus is a peer with us. He's human. There's not going to be any occasion for us to stand before God and say, well, yeah, you tell us not to sin, but you're perfectly holy and righteous. You don't know what it's like to be a human. Jesus is like, no, I've been tempted every single way as you are, and I didn't sin. Therefore, I have every right to judge you. But the good news is we can escape that judgment because we read on in verse 28 and 29, don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Letter A in your notes. Some will rise from the dead to eternal life. Who are these people? These people are, first of all, those who hear. Verse 25, those who hear will live. Secondly, John 10 would be a good cross-reference there. Did I put that in your notes? Yeah, John 10:4. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them and the sheep follow him, that is Christ, because they know his voice. Right? Those who are called to follow Christ are able to follow him because we recognize his voice. The voice of somebody else, we don't recognize. We're scared of that voice. We don't know where he's going to lead us. But we recognize the voice of Jesus, those of us who follow Jesus. Those raised to eternal life are not only those who hear, but also those who believe. We believe in the one who sent the Son. John 14:1, Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. And goes on to talk to them about the resurrection and the house that he has, that he's preparing for us. And in this passage, it's not just those who hear and not just those who believe, but it's those who demonstrate their faith by obeying. Verse 29, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life. These three are all the same. Those who hear, those who believe, those who obey. Those who hear will believe. Those who believe will obey. It's not saying that obedience alone saves you. It's saying that obedience is the result in your life. If you truly hear and believe, you will do the works of God. It's like we saw in John 3. In verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth, who does good things, comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. We obey because we want everybody to realize, hey, I'm not doing this in my own power. Something happened to me. I've been born again. I believe in Jesus. I follow Jesus. If you see anything good in me, I'm happy to show you because it just gives him more praise. And John, so much so that in John 3:36, we read, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In that context, obedience and or disobedience and belief are in contrast there. It's interesting in this passage that most of the verbs are just they're either present verbs or they're kind of just pointing out not necessarily the time of the verb, but the fact of the verb. But when we get to verses 22 and 24, when we're talking about life, about eternal life, those verbs are in the perfect tense. And if you're not an English person, that's okay. Perfect tense signifies an action that has happened in the past that has continuing effect into the future. And the importance of that is what Jesus is saying, that yes, a resurrection will come, but you have life now. The moment you believe, you gain eternal life. So we're looking forward to a resurrection, but the moment you believe in Jesus, that's when you begin your eternal life. And yet we read in this passage that not everyone experiences resurrection to life. Some, letter B under point two in your notes, rise again to eternal judgment. We read that in verse 29 as well. Those who did the good deeds will rise to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Life is an amazing thing. It's the highest good. People long to keep their life. We will fight for it. We will kill for it. Dylan Thomas wrote a poem. And in this poem, he said, do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. He said, life is something we fight for. Even if you're old, even though you know you're going to die, everybody dies, you fight against it. We love life. We're willing to wear masks to preserve life. We'll stay home when we want to go outside to preserve life. We'll get whatever vaccines, many of us will, to preserve life. We live for exercise. We eat nasty food just to preserve our life. We run away from danger. We lock our doors. We avoid certain parts of town because we fear death. People will try every kind of religion to make this life better, to give them hope for the life that they want. And all this time, Jesus says in verse 24, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Which really brings us to a sad conclusion in verse 29. Jesus says, I have as much life in me as God the Father because I'm God. I'm a human. I'm offering it to you. If you trust in me, it's so easy. It's there for any of us to take. What's the problem? Well, there's one thing we love more than life, and that's sin. For all the things that we will do to preserve life, many people will actually take part in dangerous behavior to satisfy their sin. They will go and do things that they know will expose them to disease and danger. Because of sin. That's crazy. And there's one thing that humans in our natural state hate more than death. And that's Jesus. John 5 and verse 39, Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. That's how much we love sin. That's how much we hate God, is when he puts it right there in front of us. And we'd rather die eternally in hell than submit to our Creator because we love our sin. Which takes us back to verse 29. Those who commit evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I like this word for evil. It's not the common one. The common word for evil in the New Testament is, it's actually a fun word to say, paneros, or hamartia, sin, evil. That's just like completely debased, completely given over to evil. This word is the word phala, which means ordinary, basic, bad, vulgar. So it's not saying, hey, if you're really super bad, you're going to face judgment. It says, hey, if you're anything but good, you're going to face judgment. Phala is often used as in contrast or an antonym to good. It has the idea of ordinary. As I said, Aristotle used this word phala to describe a slave who is just kind of resigned to his lot in life. He doesn't really aspire to do anything more than be a slave. Doesn't care enough to better himself. Greek literature uses the word phala as someone who knows that better behavior will give him a better life, but he's not inspired to commit to that better behavior. So Jesus is basically saying here, the one who's going to be judged eternally in hell is the one who doesn't care enough about coming to Christ to do anything different than what he's normally doing. He just goes on doing his own thing, his own vulgar, bad, common thing. That's how apathetic he is about Christ. We're content. We're content with the common. We're content with this life, with working 40 hours a week so that we can party on the weekend and have a few moments of rest. We're content with merely the joys that this life offers, marriage and family and time with friends, which are all fine things, but they're just common and they're going to end someday. And when they end, what do you have? A question that I like to ask people when they're telling me about all their plans for life is just, and then what? You ask that question enough, you eventually get to the end of your life, and then what? Oh, I want to go to school. Why? Because I want to get a good job. And then what? And then make a lot of money. And then what? Have a great retirement. And then what? And play golf. And then what? Go to the nursing home. And then what? Die. It ends the same for everybody. Why would we hold on to that which is common and exclude Christ? And this is where we come back around to the story of this man. Do you wish to get well? By all, everything I can see, this man was fairly apathetic. It took him 38 years to get into a pool. I mean, it was a legitimate question. Do you wish to get well? When he was made well, Jesus came back and said, introduced himself to the man and said, don't sin so that nothing worse happens to you. And instead of the man going off like the man in John 9 and defending Christ and becoming a follower of Christ, this man goes and betrays Jesus to the Jews. He had found Jesus, but didn't gain any of the things that Jesus offered other than a little bit of physical healing. And then we see this one more statement about marveling. In verse 28, it says, do not marvel at this. So before, we use that same word marvel earlier. Jesus is equal to the Father so that you will marvel. But having come to the knowledge that Jesus is equal to the Father, don't then marvel that the tombs will be opened and those who hear his voice will come forth. Well, in conclusion, we see in this passage that Jesus claims equality with God, unlike anything that the world has understood up to that time. The pagan gods were all gods together, arguing with one another. They were not one God. The humanistic Jesus puts Jesus as a mere prophet, less than God, and that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is one with God the Father, one with God the Spirit. He is more than a prophet. I think we have to really give credit to the Jews here, because they understood Jesus better than many of us today, because many people today, even in evangelical circles, we like Jesus for what he does for us in this life, to which Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if you believe in Jesus for this life only, you're to be pitied most above all men. At least the Pharisees were honest. When Jesus did the things he did, they said, oh, this is just a man. This is just Joseph's son. When he kept doing things and making himself equal with God, they said, it can't be Jesus. He's a bastard. He's a son of Mary. Who's his father? Not Joseph. When he kept doing the things that made him appear equal with the Father, they said, oh, he's demonic. He's got a demon inside of him. Finally, they said, well, you're a blasphemer. You see, they had it right. Jesus isn't somewhere in the middle. He's either all of those things that the Jews said about him, or he actually is God. And if he's actually God, that is amazing for us. That has amazing implications. I left a place there for you to write down some implications of what it is that makes it so important that Jesus is one with the Father. Well, what's important is God, we are separated from God because of our sin, right? And we have no hope unless there's a mediator that comes between God and man. And there is a mediator, the man Christ Jesus, one with the Father. What are the implications? Well, the implications, because Jesus is one with the Father, we who follow Christ are one with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 says we're united with Christ, which makes us one with the Father. Not in the same way Jesus is. We're not God like Jesus is. But we're closely connected as an adopted son through Christ to the Father. We're adopted because of Christ. We couldn't have been without Christ. Secondly, we look forward to life because Jesus is the Son of God. He has life in himself and he's given it to you if you will turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Trust that his death on the cross paid the penalty for your sin, taking away God's wrath. Trust that his resurrection from the dead gives us new life, that we can be eternally with God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Which is like number three, we escape judgment because Jesus is the Son of God. He is the judge. We're connected to him. And we've passed from judgment. Pass from death to life. But there are negative implications as well. Because people don't like the idea of Jesus. Jesus was called arrogant. Isn't this just Joseph's son? You're going to be called arrogant too. When you start saying that Jesus is the only way, that Eastern religions, Buddha, all those guys don't matter. You say Muhammad is a false teacher. Jesus is the only way. Yeah, people are going to judge you. What was I watching? I was listening to something and somebody said, oh, I'm so thankful to God that this didn't happen. I'm thankful to God or the universe. See, those are acceptable terms, interchangeable today. I'm thankful to God. I'm thankful to the universe. I'm thankful to whatever power may be, right? When you say Jesus, you've automatically excluded every other power that may be. Jesus is exclusive. You'll be called arrogant. You'll be hated because Jesus was hated. Jesus was killed. You might be killed too. Those are the three implications. Called arrogant, hated, killed. But if you listen and you believe, Jesus says you will not be judged. You'll gain life. The real question is, do you want to be admired in this world that lasts just a few short decades? and then declines to death? Or do you want to be admired by God Himself for all of eternity in the next life? This world seems so real, so legitimate, so certain, as if this is all there is. And I understand it's all we know that we can physically touch and feel. But that's why Jesus came, to show you there's something more. People run around doing this and that, fixing this and that, accumulating for themselves as if this were the only thing. But friends, as followers of Christ, we're called to something bigger. We're called to something better, something eternal. That's what it means to follow Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we begin to look at all the ways that Jesus is equal with the Father, as we begin to unpack the truths of the Trinity, give us a mind to understand it. Help us to marvel and live in wonder at the miracle that is Jesus come to earth as God, become man, to save us, to in fact bring us to You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.